that last hymn we probably should sing every Sunday while we're in John 17. It just about repeats everything in John 17. What a wonderful hymn. And speaking of that, we turn our attention back to the Gospel of John this morning in John 17. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10 this morning. John 17, verses 6 through 10, discussing the topic, the glory of Christ in His church. John chapter 17, beginning our reading here in verse 6. The Word of God says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." The greatest theme in all of the Bible is the glory of God. It's the fabric that runs through every page of Scripture. In fact, no one can read the Bible without being confronted with the intentional purpose of Scripture, and that is to set forth the glory of God. Page after page, story after story, creation, from creation to new creation, from the giving of the law to the spreading of the gospel, from the judgments of God to the grace of God, from the hatred of God for sin to the love of God for sinners, nothing is so captivating than the all-consuming manifestation of the glory of God in Scripture. Among our culture, and even within the church, however, it seems hard to see sometimes. It looks as though the glory of God is being swallowed up in our self-centeredness and the maze of the mundane. So we need to be reminded periodically that the purpose of your life, the reason why God created you, is for His glory. There's no higher purpose that can occupy the mind of man than the glory of God. And just to think about that alone is hard for us to comprehend. You were created for His glory from conception to the very last breath you breathe on this earth, even to the everlasting glory into eternity. You are for God's glory. You are not for yourself. You are for Him. There are many, many scriptures that testify to this, and I just want to share with you a few of them to highlight this. And you don't need to turn to it. I want you to listen to these passages and these verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by Him," talking about Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him," and here's the important phrase, "and for Him." Isaiah 43:21 says, "This people I have formed for myself." Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." In 1 Corinthians 6:8 it says, "Yes, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are, and we for Him." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for Him," that is Christ, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory." So we see in those few selected passages that the purpose of all creation and the purpose of you and I are for Him, for His glory, for His purpose, for the exaltation of His character. And in the passage we have before us, I want you to take note of the words here in this passage. Look at verse 10 to begin with. It says, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." The "them" referring to the disciples, and we'll discuss exactly who they are in just a few moments. But let me reread verses 6 through 10 again, and I'm going to emphasize something here, as you'll notice as I read through it. Verse 6 says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I don't know if you noticed, but in that passage there, 11 times the word they and them appear. It's uniquely different than the first five verses, because in the first five verses that we spent 6 weeks on, those five verses only have the word they one time. The emphasis of the first five verses are clearly the Father and the Son. 22 times the reference to the Father or the Son occur. Now that happens to be no different in the next passage that we're looking at in verses 6 through 10, because 28 times there a reference to the Father and the Son appear there, whether it's the word you or yours, referring to God the Father, God the Son. But there's a clear turn as you get to verse 6 and following that now the emphasis seems to be on not just the Father and the Son, but what the Father and the Son has done for them, for the ones that he has been given. So we turn our attention now not so much to just what has happened in eternity past, but now we're looking more specifically at the details of the ministry of God the Father and the ministry of God the Son to his own, to his own disciples. Now this is a beautiful passage, and there's much here to be discussed, and I want to just try to work our way through these five verses, verses 6 through 10. And there are four points I want to bring out to you today. The first is the revelation, second is the intercession, third is the participation, and fourth, the declaration. And these are just words to kind of hang your thoughts on as we move through and we kind of dissect the passage. So let's look at the first point, and that is the revelation, verse 6 and 8. It says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Now remember, this verse is in the context of the larger context of the prayer that Jesus has. We call it the high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that our Lord gives right before he ends up going into the hands of the authorities, and he will be put to death very soon, just hours away. But now he's in the garden and he's praying for his disciples and praying for the glory of God to be put on display. And in verse 6 he says, regarding the revelation, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Now this manifestation that we're going to discuss here in just a few moments is very, very important to understand. And there are two points I would want to bring to your attention regarding that, and they're going to be seen in verse 6 and in verse 8, and that is this. The manifestation is, first of all, specific and special. And secondly, it is sovereign and selective. And you'll see that as we work our way through it. First of all, consider with me this point, that the revelation that God has for us here is specific and it is special. Look at verse 6 again. He says, I have manifested your name. Now, the word manifest is the Greek word phanereo. It actually is a word that means to make clear or to make plain or to make apparent. Even one lexicon says it has the idea of making graspable. So another way of comprehending exactly what is being made clear is the idea. And so when Jesus prays this prayer, he says that I have manifested your name to the men. Now, the name that's referred to here is the name of God. It's not talking about just an identification of God, not saying that I made it clear that you're the I Am or you're the Yahweh of the Old Testament or that the name of God is Jesus Christ or something like that. Whenever the Bible uses the term name in this context and like this, it refers to the character of God. In other words, what is being made clear here is not just a name, not just a noun, but actually the character, the person, and the essence of God. Hebrew names were used like that in the Old Testament, and the names of God particularly are like that. Whenever you think about the name of God, you get characteristics of God. And there are many names in the Old and the New Testament that refer to God. We've looked at a few of them as we read through some names of Christ in the book of Revelation, for instance. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And he is the I Am, as indicated in the book of John, seven times specifically stated that he's the I Am of the Old Testament. So the name has more to do with the character of God than just the identification of God. And so what Jesus is saying is this, I have made it abundantly clear and understandable to these men who God is. And that shouldn't surprise you. We've already seen that a couple of times. And the reason why, or at least one of the reasons why Jesus came into the world, was not only to die on the cross, not only to secure for those he loves and those that will believe the eternal propitiation, but also he has come to put on display God. He took the infinite God and brought him down to a finite level of understanding. The infinite eternal God was brought down into time and lived here among us. And so Jesus puts on display the very character of God. You see this referred to also in John 17, verse 26. Notice this. It says, "And I have declared to them your name." Now the word here, declared, is a different Greek word. It's the word gornizo, and it's actually a word that has the idea of making known. It comes from a root word, which is the word ginosko, that has the idea of making knowledgeable or making known. So here it's not so much a making plain or making clear as a means of revelation, but this is a way of explaining who God is to the disciples. He says, "I have declared or made known to them your name." And he says, "I will continue to declare the name of God." In John 1:18, we know this verse. It says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son," referring to Christ, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, that's a different Greek word. Again, you have the word English, declare, 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 but it's three different Greek words. And here in this text, it's the word that we get our word exegesis from. It's the idea of explaining or clarifying. It actually has the idea of unfolding something so that you understand it. So you have Jesus Christ telling us that he has declared in the sense of making manifest and making clear who God is, and then explaining who God is through knowledge as he teaches the disciples. But then he also, coming on this earth as the only begotten Son of God, he literally puts on display the very character of God and explains God to man. So he's telling us that's exactly what he did. And this was the intent, by the way, of God in the Old Testament through the Old Testament prophets, and going all the way back to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, when Moses was told to confront Pharaoh. And if you remember this, God is going to tell Pharaoh these words: "Indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." This has been God's intent. This has been God's purpose all along. To make his name known, to make his character known, to make his person known. In Exodus 34, 4 through 7, it says, "So he," referring to Moses, "cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, and the Lord had commanded him to do so. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," and listen to this, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord." So Moses goes back up onto the mountain to get the second version, if you will, a replacement version of the Ten Commandments, because the first had been destroyed as he threw them down in anger against the people of God who were sinning. He takes some new tablets up. He comes up before the very presence of God, and the Bible tells us the Lord descends down and the Lord proclaims his name. So what does that look like? I mean, whenever God proclaims his name, what do we see? Does he come in front of Moses with a banner saying, "I am the I am"? I mean, is that what we have when we proclaim the name of God? Well, actually, what you have in the text, it identifies exactly what he means by that. In verse 6, it says, "And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed," listen to this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Now that's a long name. And what he's basically saying is the name of God is his character. It's no different than saying "I am." Yahweh means the eternal one, the self-existent one. He is not the I was or the I will be. He's the I am. It's a reflection of his character. So whenever God is displaying his name before Moses, he displays his character, who he is, what he's like. And he's a gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth God. He's a one who loves to forgive iniquity and transgression and sins. But he's also a God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. So he's a holy and wrathful and just God. Psalm 22, verse 22 says, I will declare your name to my brethren. We heard that also quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning in our scripture reading. Isaiah 52, verse 4 and following says, For thus says the Lord God. I love this passage. Listen to these words. My people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. In other words, why did God purpose and allow his people to go into Egyptian bondage and then eventually to be oppressed by the Assyrians? Was it just so that the people would have wailing and weeping and suffering? Oh, no, no. There was a much bigger purpose for all of this. He goes on and says, Therefore my people shall know my name. In other words, the reason why God did all of this was to proclaim his name. Think about that for a moment. Historically, God allows all that happens to the people of Israel. They go into Egyptian bondage. They suffer there for 400 years. And then God brings them out miraculously. Eventually, they go into other captivities, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, and so forth. And it's all for the purpose of declaring his name. So you get a little better idea that the reason why you exist, and could we even add this, the reason why you suffer is because of the glory of God, for the purpose of his name to be declared in all the earth. In fact, in that same passage, after it says, Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in the day that I am he who speaks, behold, it is I. In that same passage comes these words in verse 7, How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace and bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, Your God reigns. That's a wonderful reality. Then through all of that history of Israel in the Old Testament, the intent was and the purpose was to proclaim the name of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in the disciples' prayer, which many call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 9, it says, In this manner, as Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he says, In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, the word hallowed is a verb. He's not saying that the name is hallow. He's saying, make the name of God holy. In other words, set apart the name of God. Make it distinct. Make it clear. Make it different, if you will, from all the rest of the world and all the other names of the world. Hallowed be your name. That's exactly what God has in mind whenever we are to pray. We are to make God's name known. You look at verse 8 also in our passage we're studying in John 17, 8. He not only makes it clear that he manifests his name to the men that were given to him, but also in verse 8 it says, For I have given to them the words which you have given me. Now this is very important to understand. The word words here is the Greek word rhema. Now there's another word that is commonly used for word. It's the word logos. We've seen that in the Gospel of John, John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, which is the word logos. But here the word rhema means a specific statement about God or Christ, or it is a detailed statement. It's not necessarily communicating a doctrine. It's not necessarily communicating a system of teaching as much as it is dealing with the itemized individual words, the specific words of God. And what it's telling us is that what Jesus communicated was not just a summation of what God says. It's not just a summary of all that he wants to communicate. The words that he gave, the teaching that he gave, all that he communicated in the words that he gave are the very words of God. They're the very words of the living God. We know this from a number of other passages like John 3:34. For he whom God has sent, referring to Christ, speaks the words, individual words of God. And then John 17:7, in our same passage, it tells us that all things which you have given me are from you. That is right before verse 8. Which tells us that the very words are given from God the Father. Look at verse 14, same chapter, John 17:14. I have given them your what? Word. He has given them the word of God. John 14:10 said it this way, Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works, or gives me the words, would be another way of saying that. In John 6:68, Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you are the one who has the words of eternal life. You know, one of the things that was many years ago now was the battle of the inspiration of the Bible. And people were telling us that the Bible was not the Word of God. And one of the ways they attacked the Word of God was saying that the way God inspired the Scripture was giving just the thoughts. And so men just kind of took the thoughts about God and the thoughts about Revelation, and then they wrote down the thoughts in their own words. That's not the way inspiration works. And that's not the way the Bible was given to us. It is not just the thoughts about God, because, by the way, all thoughts are communicated by what? Words, right? You have to have individual words to communicate thoughts. I would try to challenge you this afternoon to have a thought without a word. See if you can do that. It doesn't work. And so you have to have words. And so the Bible teaches us that whenever God gave the Word of God, the Bible as we know it, He gave individual words. They're individually inspired. Every preposition, noun, verb, and so on are all individual words of God. And so that's exactly what he's telling us here. And even Jesus went on to remind that all the words that made up his teaching were given by God. In John 17:16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but is from him who sent me." And how important is this? I mean, how important it is to make sure that we have the words of the living God. Well, according to John 5:24, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." What is the most important thing you can do in your life? Communicate the words of God to people, because they are the means by which people are able to be saved. If you just do it some other way, you're going to bypass the means that God has ordained to save people. You have to give them the words of God. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, when it talks about that we are saved by hearing, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the actual rendering of that text is the rhema of God, the specific statements about Christ. In other words, it's not going to be sufficient for you to say, you know what? You know, God created the heavens and the earth. How great. No, we want specific words about Christ and about the gospel. So as we look at this manifestation, we can see, first of all, it was specific and very special. It's not just any kind of manifestation. It was the very manifestation of God to those men. Now also, we want to look at this point, and that is this. This manifestation is sovereign and selective. Follow with me again. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your name," listen to this, "to the men whom you have given me out of the world." Now, right at the very beginning of that, you should notice something. He did not say, "I have manifested my name to every single person on the planet." He did not say that. He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." This revelation that we're talking about here, this manifestation, is not given to everyone. This is not like the general revelation of Scripture. Like, for instance, we know from Romans chapter 1, this is the general revelation that is given of God through creation. God has manifested himself through creation to everyone in the world. It's a general revelation. In fact, in Romans 1 and verse 19, it says, "What may be known about God," in other words, what is knowable about God through creation, "has been made clear." He says, "It is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes or characteristics are clearly seen." The word "clearly seen" is the word katharazo. It has the idea of making precise, discernible knowledge. In other words, this is not the idea that men don't have a clue, or maybe it's just not that clear, or maybe God needs to do a little better job making himself known through creation. No, no, no. He's telling us that all of creation, the trees and the animals and the sea and everything around us, and ourselves included, are a very clear representation of who God is. It's a very clear revelation to all of the world. We also know what it says in Psalm 19, verse 1 and following. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge." And the point that's being made there in that text is, again, what Romans says. All of heaven, all of creation declares the very character of God. In fact, the word in the Hebrew text here in Psalm 19:1, where it says the heavens declare the glory of God, that actual Hebrew word safar is a word that could be translated to count or an account. And it actually means to add up. So the point behind the Hebrew text is, when you look at all the information out there, all the creation that God has given, it adds up to God. It adds up to God. There's no way you can explain it other than that. So this revelation is clearly a general revelation in creation, but the revelation that Jesus is talking about is not that kind of revelation. General revelation of creation is to all men, but this is a special and specific and sovereign and selective revelation. It tells us again, if you look at the text in verse 6, that this revelation is to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Now, who's the men? Who's the men? Well, if you look at the Greek text, it's actually tois anthropois, which means the men or the mankind in general. And so some have taken this to mean that this is a reference to all mankind. But actually, that's probably not the case. And the reason why, and I may get a little technical here, but it's not too bad. Just hang with me. The word "the" is there. The men, not just mankind, but the men. And who are the men? Well, I think, first of all, there's two classes referred to in this text, and I'll show you why. The first would be the obvious, the 11 disciples. Now, I did not say the 12 disciples, if you noticed, because Judas Iscariot is a devil. And although Jesus made himself known to him through his miracle signs and wonders, Judas Iscariot is not a believer. And the ones that Jesus has in mind here are his true believers, the ones who are really his disciples, his genuine disciples. So the first group would be his 11 disciples, and I believe that that is one of the primary means behind the definite article, the men here. Not just any group of men, but the specific men that God had chose, which was the ones that we call the 11 disciples, eventually became the apostles of the New Testament church. Secondly, if you notice how the reach of this word goes beyond the disciples themselves, it goes to a broader group. And what I mean by that is because he mentions that these are the ones whom you, the Father, have given to me. Now, we've seen that. We've went over that a number of times already. And Jesus is talking about all the ones that are his disciples that will be saved and have been saved that were given by the Father to the Son. That's the selective or the elective purpose of God. In John 17:2, you saw it. Remember that? He says in John 17:2, Jesus says, "I have been given authority over all flesh." That's all humanity, all humankind, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So there's a select group here that are going to receive eternal life, that are the ones that have been given by the Father to the Son. Also, you see in John 17:20, he says, "I do not pray for these alone." Who are the these? The these are the 11 disciples. But he says, "but also for those who will believe." So the group gets bigger. You see what's happening here? The first initial group is the 11 disciples that he has in mind, but there's more to it than that. There's the broader group of all the believers that would eventually believe through the apostles' words. These are the given ones. I don't know if you've ever thought about yourself that way. You know, we use the word Christian, or we use the word saved or something like that, but you're actually a given one. You're a gift. You have been designated in this text and others as a gift, and you're a gift to the Father, or rather to the Son from the Father. Remember these verses? Look at it with me. Chapter 17, verse 2, "to as many as you have given him." John 17:6, "to the men whom you have given me out of the world, they were yours, you gave them to me." John 17:9, "those whom you have given me." John 17:11, "those whom you have given me." John 17:12, "those whom you gave me." John 17:24, that they also whom you gave me. And then you have the text over in John 6:37 that we spent some time on a few years ago now. In verse 37, "all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I will lose none of them, but raise them up the last day." Listen, this is the way God the Father and God the Son refer to us. We are the given ones. It's an amazing reality. You are a gift from the Father to the Son. Now, you get a little later on in the New Testament, guess what you find out? You're the bride of Christ. And there's a marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. So the whole body of Christ is the given bride to the Son. It's a beautiful reality. And these are the ones that are sovereignly given by God. It is those and those alone that this particular revelation is given to. And you need to note that, folks. And this is something you need to keep in mind. None of us deserve any revelation from God. If we start talking about what is rightfully ours, if we start talking about what we deserve and what is fair, then all of us are going to be ushered out of here straight into hell. But if we start talking about grace and we start talking about mercy, then we start seeing that maybe God has given us what we have because of his grace and his mercy. I mean, you know what you know today and you understand what you understand today because God has granted it to you. Not that you deserved it, not that I deserved it. We're not better than any other sinners. It's just that God has sovereignly selected to give you, by his mercy and his grace, an understanding of the gospel. I can show you a few verses that illustrate this. Don't turn, but just listen to these verses. Matthew 11:25. And Jesus answered at that time and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. I mean, have you read that before and actually thought about that and pondered on that? That God actually hides the truth? That he actually hides it from people? There are some people who can't see it because he hides it from them. It even says in verse 26, even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. You say, why did God do it? Because God wanted to. And that's the way God seems, it seems right to him to do so. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. If he didn't give any of us any revelation, he would not have done anything wrong. Verse 27 says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. God is the one who does that. And we've read this before. I just want to repeat it for emphasis here. In Matthew 13:9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Have you ever read that and thought about what that means? He's not saying, as long as everybody's got an organic ear, let's talk to those people. No, no. He's talking about those who are able to hear, listen up. Because not everybody can hear. I can grant you, I mean, we've had some privileges here in this church to be involved in some ministries, some young men going out and preaching the word of God publicly. There were some men down at the USC game yesterday preaching publicly on the streets the gospel of Christ. And I can assure you there were many people there who did not hear. They heard, but they did not hear. They did not understand the severity of the condition they are really in. They did not know and understand that the flames of hell are leaping at their feet. And they do not understand that they're under the wrath of God, according to what it says in John chapter 3 and verse 36. And unless they repent of their sin and come to Christ, they will find themselves in that eternal wrath forever and ever. So yes, not everyone who has ears to hear can hear. But Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What does he say? Then the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered and said, because, here it is, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Sobering words. There are some people who it's never been given to. And then you have the wonderful text over in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 9 and following, that says this, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And that is a reference to the whole work of salvation. So eye has not seen, nor ear heard and comprehended, nor has it entered into the heart of mankind in general, what God has prepared for those who love him, which are believers. But then he says in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Now, that's a verse you need to underline and remember. The reason why you know the gospel and understand the gospel is because the Spirit of God has revealed it to you. The word translated here, revealed, in this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 is the word apocalypto. We hear the word apocalypse in it. It's the same idea of the book of Revelation is the apocalypse, the unveiling of God, the unveiling of the return of Christ. And so this is God unveiling himself to men. He's the one who does this work. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that much, but there's a number of verses that indicate that the gospel was hidden. The mystery of the gospel was actually hidden for ages. We live in a very blessed time. Do you realize that? We have more information, more available information at our hands and at the disposal that we have, like with our smartphones and computers. I mean, on my home computer, I have 5,000 books. I can take my entire library in my arm somewhere. It's amazing what we have today. And of course, I need to remind all of us and remind myself that the more information we have and that's readily available, the more accountable we are. So that's one of the difficulties about it all. But let me just remind you of this. In Romans 16:25, just the reality that the gospel has not always been readily available. Have you ever pondered or meditated on this reality, that there were nations that came and went many years ago that never heard the gospel? Thousands and millions of people have never heard the gospel of Christ. You think about the ones that the Israelites came into the land of Canaan and they conquered them and destroyed thousands of them and obliterated nations for their idolatry and their paganism, and God wiped them out. They'd never heard the gospel. It was hidden from them. Now, it's not to say that God did not leave himself a witness. It makes it very clear in Acts chapter 17 and also Romans chapter 1 that he revealed himself through creation. And they're accountable to that. And as we said last week, that there's enough truth in that to condemn you. But here in this text and many others, we find that the gospel has not always been readily available. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." How about that? How would you have liked to live right about the time of the Tower of Babel, when there wasn't a smartphone or a church around to go to and hear the gospel, but all there was the worship of pagan gods? Then you have 1 Corinthians 2:7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." And a mystery in the New Testament is something that was previously hidden in the Old Testament, but is made now clear in the New Testament. He says, "But now we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for his glory." Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him," that is Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will." You have it also mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that the revelation he made known to me is a mystery which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." The point is, you can go through many other passages and see this, that this is something that was not always readily available. And the fact that you have it today, and the fact that you understand it, and you can comprehend it, and you can read it, is a gift of God. It's a special gift of God where he's opened your eyes. Remember to Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Right? Asking that question. And Peter speaks up in verse 16 and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, he said, that's pretty straightforward. I mean, you can get that. No big deal. I mean, you don't have to have a degree in theology to learn that. Well, actually, you have to be gifted by the Holy Spirit to know that. In fact, he even says this. Jesus does in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, your parents didn't communicate this to you, even though they may have taught you the Old Testament. You didn't get this from going and listening to some of the professors at the school of Gamaliel. You didn't get it from there. You got it because God the Father himself chose to reveal it to you and to open your heart to the truth. So that's the first part of this verse, and that is the marvelous reality that Jesus Christ has made manifest to us himself, or God himself, through his special revelation to the ones that have been given to him. And then we now move to the second point, and that is the intercession. The intercession. Now, this verse is one of those verses in all of the Bible that whenever you read it, If you read too fast, you're going to miss the impact of it. So let me just read it slow. Verse 9, I pray for them. That's God the Son, the eternal creator of the universe, praying for you. Now that's an amazing thing. I can't even put my mind around that. To think that me, a human being, a sinner that offended the holiness of God, would even enter into the mind of God so that God the Son would have such compassion and such a desire to have a relationship with me that he would pray for me. Now this verb here that is used, translated prayer or to pray, is a different word that is usually translated prayer. In fact, the one that is most commonly translated prayer in the New Testament is the word prosukumai. And it's the word that has the idea of praying before or praying toward, which is what we are normally accustomed to with the idea of prayer. It has the idea of a wish toward someone. It's very closely associated with faith in the New Testament. Many times you'll see the word prosukumai that is translated prayer associated with believing or having faith in God and praying. Many verses illustrate that. But this verb or this word here is not that word. It's a word that means simply to ask a question. It just simply means to ask a question. And it has nothing to do with faith. In fact, the important point is you have to know that Jesus Christ doesn't need any faith. He doesn't need to say, you know, I just really don't believe God exists. He is God. So he has no reason to have to worry about whether it's true or not. He has no need for faith. It's reality to him. So whatever he's doing here, he's doing with absolute certainty that God will answer. That's the amazing thing about this. He says, I pray for them. And by the way, the translation of the word here, I pray, is emphatic in the Greek. I, ego, is there, the little pronoun I, and then the word pray has the word I in it too. So it makes it emphatic. I, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, praying to the Father. Asking the Father. Now that opens the door to that whole discussion of the intercession of Christ, that he intercedes on our behalf. And that by itself is a mystery, isn't it? To know that the Son of God is in heaven interceding for us. And this was a picture of that. As I mentioned before, as we work our way through John 17, you're getting some inter-Trinitarian conversation. You get a chance to get as close as you ever will get in the mind of God between the Son and the Father in John 17. And here he's telling us that he's praying for us or them, the men, the ones that were given to him, which would be the 11 disciples initially, but also later on he'll tell us, I not only pray for them, the 11, but I also pray for those that will believe, which happens to be us, the ones who will believe. But then notice this amazing statement, and somewhat confusing at first it seems, in verse 9. He says, I pray for them and I do not pray for the world. Now some have erroneously taken this to mean that God has no concern for the world. There are those that are hyper-Calvinist who would say that God has absolutely no concern whatsoever for the world. But that's not true. God does have a concern for the world. There is a general love that God has for all mankind, and there is a redemptive love that God expresses to those who have been given. I told you this before. You and I have a different kind of love for our family members than we have for other people around us, don't we? I mean, I have a unique kind of love for my wife that I don't have for my children. I have a different kind of love for my children than I do for you. Sorry, but that's the way it is. And so it is with God. He has a unique, very special love for his own. And then he has another love, which is agape. There's no reason why we can't express it as it is. It's agape love for the entire world of humanity. So when we read John 3:16 and it says, for God so loved the world, we don't have to make that the elect. You can make it very, very comfortable that God does have a love for all of humanity. There's no problem with that at all. That is the kind of, I mean, you have a God who is expressed in terms unlike any other characteristic in all of the Bible. It says in 1 John that God is what? Love. And it makes an emphasis of the fact that God is the God of love. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. John chapter 4 verse 42 tells us that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And that doesn't mean that everybody in the world is going to be saved, but it just simply means that of all the saviors, he's the only one. The only one you can go to. There's no other saviors you're going to go to. Buddha doesn't save you. Muhammad doesn't save you. Allah doesn't save you. None of the other false religions can save you. Jesus Christ is emphatically the only Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14 says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world." 1 Timothy 4:10, this is a very important verse. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." So you have that distinction made there, that there's God who is the Savior of all of the world because he's the only Savior. And then he's the special, unique Savior of those that believe. You have verses that help us work our way through this, like Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, where God says, "Do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked that they should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" It's repeated again in 18:32. He says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. Therefore, turn and live." And then also in Ezekiel 33:11 says, God says to them, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" There's a God who's the Savior of the world calling out to the rebels and the sinners and say, turn, turn from your evil ways. That's the expression of God's love for even sinners. God has a genuine care for the world and a love for the world. He even tells us that we should love our enemies, right? You remember what it said over in Matthew 5:44? "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now we read that, but you need to read a little further, because this is what it says. We're to love our enemies, we're to bless those who curse us, we're to do good to those who hate us, and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. Verse 45 says, "That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." In other words, because you'll look like your Father. If you want to act like God, love your enemies. Why? Because God loves his enemies. He loves those who hate him. It's a wonderful reality that this text is telling us. So it's not telling us that whenever Jesus says, "I pray for them, but I do not pray for the world," it does not mean that he has no concern for the world, or that he says, "You know what? It's, you know, us four no more, bar the door, hate it for the rest of you." Nothing like that at all. God has a genuine love for humanity. And so he loves. And in this, the important emphasis of this text is just simply this. Not that he has a lack of concern for the world, but rather he has specific attention given to his own. It would be no different than us gathering together in a prayer time together and simply saying, you know, we're going to pray for one another. We're not going to pray for the whole world right now. It's not saying we don't care about the world. We're just praying specifically for that certain thing at that time. And so Jesus is expressing something that is only given to those that are his. This is the intercessory work of Christ. That's not for the whole world. He does not intercede on the behalf of all the world. He intercedes on behalf of the believers, the ones who have trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord. So what did Jesus ask for when he says that I ask for them? He asked, first of all, in verse 11, look at John 17, 11, about middleway in the verse, it says, "He prayed and asked that God the Father would keep through your name those whom you have given me." In other words, keep them. Don't let them go. Hold on to them. And then John 17:13 says, he prays that your joy would be fulfilled, or my joy would be fulfilled in themselves. And then John 17:15, he prays that you should keep them from the evil one. In John 17:17, he prays that they would be sanctified or made holy by the truth. In John 17:21, he prays that they may all be one. In John 17, 24, he prays that they may be where he is and that they may behold the glory that was given to him before the foundation of the world. Now, what you want to notice here, it's pretty stark that Jesus didn't pray for all the things a lot of people are praying for today. He didn't pray for prosperity. He did not pray for health. He did not pray for ease of life. He did not pray for no trouble or trials or pain. He did not pray for no persecution. He prayed for you to be sanctified and made holy and to love God and to know him better and to be kept from the evil one. Spiritual matters, the most important matters. And we here in our planet, what do we get concerned about? Well, we got to make sure we have this and that. That's all the physical matters. We get lost in it and we forget to pray those prayers like he says in this text, that we're to pray that God would keep us from the evil one. I think it's interesting also that that is the second time that is stated. Because over in the what some call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, he says, teaching his disciples, you pray, deliver us from not just evil. The text is, deliver us from the evil one. And so there's a prayer that is repeated in Jesus' teaching us how to pray, and even in his own prayer, that we would be delivered from the evil one, the devil himself. That should keep us and our minds and our perspective right. We don't want to forget, folks, that as believers, we are on the front lines of being attacked. And you have to be sober-minded, as it says many times in Scripture. Well, there's much more I could say about that, but let me remind you of this text here in Romans chapter 8, because it's such a beautiful text about the intercession of Christ. Turn there just for a second. I'll turn there and wake you up. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8, 31. Paul the Apostle writing here, and he says these words in Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? The things that he just said about how God has marvelously saved us, and he's working all things together for good according to those who love him. And then he says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You got the supreme God who's the sovereign of the universe. He's for you. Then who can be against you when everybody else is lower than God, right? Then verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Listen, Jesus gave the absolute most anyone could give. So do you think he would have any problem giving you all the lesser things? If he's willing to give you his son and for his son to die for you, then all these other things that are much less in importance and much, much less in value would obviously be given. Then verse 33 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. In other words, he is the supreme court of the universe. There are no appeal courts above him. You can't go anywhere else. When God justifies you and makes you righteous, you're righteous. No one can change it. No one can overturn his ruling. And verse 34 says, who is he who condemns? Good question. That's the next question, okay? God is the judge. He's the supreme God of the universe, and he can rule and say that we're righteous. But what about the one who judges? I mean, he could throw us out of heaven and condemn us and send us to hell, right? And he asked the question, well, who is it that is the one who will condemn? Well, we know from John 5, all judgment has been given to the Son. And so it's telling us that Jesus Christ is the one who can condemn. He's the one who can judge and send someone to eternal hell. So Paul says in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ. And what did Christ do? He died. And furthermore, he's risen. And even he's at the right hand of God. And there he continually makes intercession for us. So the one that could judge you and condemn you, he's in heaven interceding on your behalf. He's there asking on behalf of the Father what you just read here in John 17, that you would be sanctified in the truth, that you would be kept from the evil one, that you would be kept in your salvation, that you would be protected through your temptations. All of these things are being prayed for and interceded on our behalf by the Son himself in heaven. And to add another flavor to that, you have in the book of Revelation where it says the devil's up in heaven night and day accusing the brethren. And I know especially with Sandy, he's up there, he's got a lot to say. So he's got all kinds of things to say to a lot of us up in heaven, and he's accusing the brethren. And I don't even understand why in the world God tolerates that, to to allow the devil up there. But then you have the advocate of Jesus himself up in heaven on behalf of us, interceding on our behalf. Whenever the devil says, basically, look, that guy's not yours. He's not. Look at what he's doing. He's not full of faith. He's all full of doubt. He sins. He falls into temptation. He's not worth anything. And Jesus says, oh, no, no, no. I died for him. I paid the price for him. And I prayed to the Father that God would protect him. That's going on in heaven all the time. All the time. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore, he is also able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives, and the implication is, always makes intercession for them. He's always interceding in heaven for us. And then it even says in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, listen to this, for us. He appears up in heaven for us. You have verses like this in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, which happens to be all of us, right? He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's our intercessor. He's our counselor. He's our paraclete. Same word used for the Holy Spirit. He's the one who comes alongside of us and defends us in heaven against the accusations that would be brought against us. Arthur Pink, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, said this about this great worker of intercession. He says, how this should bow our hearts in adoring worship. What thanksgiving it calls for. Oh, what a privilege to be one of the objects of Christ's intercession. Millions were passed by, unprayed for by him. But those who belong to the little flock are held up by him before the throne of grace. Beautiful. So we have the revelation, the intercession, and then the participation. The participation. He says in verse 6 that we are responsible for our response to the call of the gospel. Look at verse 6, 7, and 8. He tells us in verse 6 that they are the ones who were given to the Son from the Father. They are the ones who kept your word, the end of verse 6. They are the ones in verse 7 who have known that all things which you have given to me are from you. And also verse 8, the middle of the verse, they are the ones who have received them. And then at the end of verse 8, they are the ones who believed in Christ who was sent. All of these reflect the responsibility of the sinner to believe, to receive, to know, and to keep or to obey the word of God. It's not saying, as I read earlier coming in, a sign on a church said, let go and let God, as if God's going to do it all and there's nothing that you and I have to do at all. No, the Bible says we are commanded to what? Believe. We are commanded to repent. We are commanded to know. All of those are our responsibilities. In fact, I think it was R.C. Sproul I was listening to very early this morning. He said in the word responsibility, you have the very words response and ability. You actually have a response and you have the obligation to respond. That's so important to understand. By the way, the word tereo here is the word for kept. They kept your word. That is a word that means to guard and to preserve, but primarily because of the rest of the usages of it in the New Testament, like Matthew 19:7, it means to obey the commandments. Like in Matthew 19:17, it says, why do you call me good? Jesus says to the rich man, no one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. That doesn't mean store them in a box and look at them later. It means to obey them, follow them, commit yourself to them. And by the way, that's characteristic of any true believer, right? They keep, continually keep, obey the words of God. Not saying they're perfect, but they do, as a pattern of life, keep and obey the commandments of God. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples. Continuance, obedience are indications of true salvation. And we'll finish up with the last point here. Otherwise, I'll keep y'all here for a long, long time. The last point is the declaration. The declaration. And this is really the point of the entire passage I just went through. If you look at the end of verse 9 and verse 10, let me just read verse 9 and 10 together so you get its context. Jesus says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. They're the Father's, these disciples, these believers. Then he says in verse 10, and all mine are yours. All the ones that the Father gave to the Son are the Father's. And then, and yours are mine. Now that's an amazing thing, because that is an absolute declaration of deity. I don't know if you see it, but let me show you what I mean. Whenever Jesus says that, he says emphatically that all that he has is the Father's. Now, we have no problem with that, because we could say that. We could say, Lord, all that I have is yours. You can have everything. All that I am, all that I possess is yours. But can you say that all that God has is you? Can you say that? Can you say it the way Jesus says it here? And yours are mine? Everything the Father has, the Son has? He's not talking about even just possession of individual believers. He's talking about all that the Father has, he has. He's claiming equality again with the Father, that all that the Father has, he has. It's a claim to deity. He said this a number of times, like in John 16, 15, just one chapter back. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Then these wonderful words in John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So they're his sheep, right? All believers are the sheep of Jesus. He owns them. He's the shepherd. He says in verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, if we stop right there, we would think we're just all about Christ. But then he goes on. He says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So you're in the Son's hand, you're in the Father's hand. And then he closes by saying, I and my Father are one. We're one. One in essence. One in being. It's what he has in mind. And so he closes in this text now by saying in verse 10, referring to all the they's and the them's that we went through, the ones that are the disciples and the believers, he says in verse 10, I am glorified in them. The word glorified is the Greek word doxazo. We get doxology from it. It has the idea of ascribing weight or substance or value to something. And so what it is telling us is that in the believers, which is the church, in the church, God the Son is glorified in us. In all that we are, all that we do, and all that we say for his glory. One last text I close with is found over in Ephesians 1. I want to just close with that. If you'll turn there as we finish up this morning. Ephesians 1 is probably one of the most expressive statements of this reality, that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all glory goes to him, to Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3 and following. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then verse 7, in him we have redemption, that is Christ, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on the earth, in him, in Christ. In him, that is Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And one last two verses, verse 13 and following. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. That's what it's about. We exist for His glory. You're saved, given by the Father to the Son for His glory. Jesus intercedes on your behalf that you would be sanctified and kept from the evil one and kept through all eternity for the glory of God forever. That's your purpose in life. That's what we're called to do. And as we close, I would remind you of this. I would ask you as a Christian, what are you doing to ensure that is the case? The Lord is glorified in our obedience and our love, and as we follow Him and serve Him. And also, if you're here today and you do not know Christ, you need to give your life to Christ, trust in Him alone for your salvation, so that you can glorify His grace and His mercy and His love, so that you do not have to participate in the many who will glorify His justice and His wrath in hell. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for today. Thank You for this privilege we have to gather together around Your word. We thank You, Lord God, for the beautiful reality of what Jesus Christ Himself does for those that have been given to Him. We thank You for His love. We thank You for the intercession. We thank You, Lord God, for Your continuing prayers on our behalf. And we pray, Father, that we would honor You in everything we do, and that we would bring glory, and that we would glorify You in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, all to the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.